Well, you should have the screen behind me here, this PowerPoint that we'll be looking at this morning. And the theme I'd like to consider is the theme of God is able. And I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 28. I'm going to use that verse as the verse that we would jump from. And we'll be looking at a couple different verses. And I have them, of course, on the PowerPoint screen so that you won't have to spend too much time. You know, I'm always interested when I say, please turn your Bibles to such and such, and I don't hear any pages, going through the audience. And I say to myself, no, we can't do that. Have to be familiar with the word. We want to go out to the battlefield with swords in our hand, right? You don't go out in the battlefield with no weapons, all right? So we're in a battlefield. And so we need to be very proficient at the word. And it says that the people that know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. So we need to know the word. And that's the reason for the ministry that we head up called Know the Word Ministries. We want to be familiar with the scriptures so we can use them when it comes that we have a time of need for it. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 28 says this. Matthew chapter 9, verse 28. When he, the Lord, had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this, to heal them? They said to him, yes, Lord. They had a positive response to his question. Am I able to do this? He was talking about healing them. Am I able to do this? Their positive answer was, yes, Lord. That indeed should be our response. When the Lord speaks to us, whatever it may be, whatever trial, whatever difficulty we may be going through, he is saying to you, perhaps, do you think I can do this? Am I able to do this? And I hope that with the eye of faith and with experience you've had in your walk with Christ, that you would say instantly, without any hesitation, yes, Lord. When Elijah was on the Mount Carmel with those 850 false prophets, not 450, but 850, if you take a close look at the scripture, 850 false prophets on top of Mount Carmel with nowhere else to go. There's a cliff right over there and a cliff right over there. He couldn't run. And they had knives in their hands because they were going to be cutting themselves as they went through the ritual with the sacrifice that was there. It was a great showdown that took place there at Mount Carmel. And there were some people there as well. Some of the people, as is always the case, you have the false teachers and you have the true teachers and then you have the populace, if you will, who are wondering who's right because they're torn because they don't know the scriptures. And so he said very clearly in language clear to understand, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. And you know what the scripture says that the response was? It says the people answered him, not a word. In other words, they were conflicted. They weren't sure. As they stood here and heard the challenge, they in essence went, you got a point there. And they didn't really jump at it and say, we're on the Lord's side. In Exodus chapter 32, when Moses was at Mount Sinai and the people were dancing around the golden calves down at the base of the mountain, he said, whoever's on the Lord's side, come over here. And 11 of the tribes did not cross over that line. Only one tribe did. What tribe was that? Levi. It was the tribe of Levi. And because the tribe of Levi went on the opposite side of that line, they were, if you will, awarded the privilege of priesthood. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4, it says clearly that God wanted the nation of Israel to be a priest to him, a kingdom of priests. That was to go out to every single person, a wonderful access, privilege of access into the presence of God. That was a privilege for the whole nation, something that was lost there at Sinai because of their actions. Because of their lack of loyalty, of going over that line in the sand that Moses drew. And because of that, they were closed up. And so that's where we see the clergy-lady system first begin there in the book of Exodus, chapter 32. All those things have been put away in Christ, because in Christ we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and then also verse 9, it says we are a holy priesthood. that we should offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's the holy priesthood, and that has a vertical component to it. The horizontal component is that we're a royal priesthood. So everything that would have been Israel's in the past, prior to Sinai, has been recaptured in Christ. And so believers have the wonderful privilege of having access into the very presence of God. And so we're told that, Romans chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 3, it says that we access. And we have this wonderful access and peace with God because of that. What was lost in Israel's experience has been gained in Christ, not because of our own merits, but because of his wonderful work at Calvary for us. And so we revel, if you can say it that way, we rejoice in the privileges that we have in Christ. But if we don't see these things, if we don't do it by the eye of faith, like it says, the just shall live by their faith, if they don't act that way, they'll be limiting their enjoyment of spiritual things and limiting their privileges and the freedoms that they have in Christ. And so that's why we look into the Word. And we say, just like these blind men here in Matthew chapter 9, when he says to us, do you think that I'm able to do this? And the answer quickly is, yes, Lord. When the Lord came to Mary, Martha, because of Lazarus dying, he challenged Martha in the midst of a conversation. He was talking with her. He was engaging her in conversation, and she's weeping because she had lost her brother. And she said, Lord, if you had just been here, he would have, you know, been alive still. And her vision was limited, wasn't it? She was looking in the here and now. She wasn't really thinking that she was dealing with the Son of God, who is way beyond the borders that he has, is far wider than ours. And so she's just focused on the here and now, like many of us, going through our own difficulties and problems in life. And the Lord turned to her really clearly and said, do you believe this? That's the questions of the Savior. And they apply to you and to me every single day. Do you believe this? Are you here this morning because you believe what the scriptures teach? I hope you are. I think you are. You're here. At least you're not out there. At least you're not home watching some movie or something like that. You're here. And so I'd like to think that's the case for each one of us. We're investing time and our lives and our destiny in the hands of the Savior. We need to indeed take advantage, or act might be the better way to say it, on the Word of God, and make sure that these things are true and real in our lives. And so he said, do you think I'm able to do this? And their prompt response was yes. Well, that's what I want to use as the teaching for this, and let me just take a second. The next slide you'll see is a number of different verses that remind us of what God is able to do when we believe his word. You see that list right back there, right? There are 9 of them. It says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost. That actually has an application to believers. But we know, too, that he can save the sinner who calls out to him. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. That's Isaiah 59. And so he can save. He's able to save. That's what it says. He's able to save to the uttermost. Gypsy Smith, the great evangelist from a previous generation, used to say, he saved from the guttermost to the uttermost. I don't know if it was Gypsy Smith or Mel Trotter, one of those evangelists, but that's what they said. He can save from the guttermost, I should say, to the uttermost. He takes us from rags to riches, spiritually. He's able to keep. The reference is actually 1 Timothy. Sorry about that. 1 Timothy. No, 2 Timothy. I'm right there. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. It says that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. In Jude 24, he's able to keep us from falling. Not when you're talking about going out the steps on an icy day or anything like that. He's able to keep you spiritually from falling. He's able to establish us in the faith. We'll look at these few of these in a minute. Romans 16. He can make all grace abound toward us, so that you, having sufficiency in all things, he will make you able to give to the Lord's work. He can put that money in your hand and have you go leave your hand and put more money in your hand to leave, to serve and support his work. He's able to help those who come to him by faith. He's able to deliver like he did with those associates of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 3. He's able to subdue all things unto himself. That's Philippians chapter 3. He's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. That has no reference to the devil. It has a reference to the Lord himself. And then he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We love those verses, don't we? We like those verses because we feel like we're going to get something out of it. But the other verses are a reminder to us that we have a responsibility. In addition to the privileges that we have responsibilities as well. So indeed, God is able. And so what I want to do is take a look at a couple of those He is Able passages. And I hope through the Holy Spirit that your soul is stirred when you hear these things. This is not to be an academic exercise. You have come here not to hear a flood of words. I trust you've come here to be challenged to be changed. That you might be more like the Lord Jesus Christ in your walk with Him. So God is indeed able. He's able to save. And that's what the verse says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. It says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. So that's why I say it's a verse that really applies to you and me. It's really a verse that has an application to the believer who, once they've trusted in Christ, that the Lord can extricate you out of any situation that you may find yourself in. Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat, was a great king in the Old Testament. But unfortunately, like a lot of believers, he lined up, made an alliance with wicked King Ahab. Why God's people would want to line up with the wicked of this world, I don't know, but we do that oftentimes. And Jehoshaphat did it. You can find the account there in 2 Chronicles, chapter 18 in particular. And he makes this alliance with this wicked King Ahab, and he goes out in the battlefield, and he's going out there because Ahab successfully convinced this good king, Jehoshaphat, who had riches and honor and abundance, it says in the previous chapter, goes out to the battlefield because Ahab said, listen, why don't we go out to the battlefield? You go out in your royal clothes, your regalia, your clothes of being king, king of Judah, the southern portion of the kingdom. And I'll stay in my street clothes. Now, why Jehoshaphat went out into the battlefield that way, I don't know. It's like putting a flag on him, saying to the enemy, here I am, while Ahab snuck off in his regular street clothes, his play clothes, I used to call it. Well, you know what? Jehoshaphat had good found in him. That's what the scripture says. And Jehoshaphat, he was a great king, he was a good king, but he went off track, he got derailed. Some of us do that. For some foolish reason, we're not putting it all together, and we step out of line. And we line up with the world, we desire the things of the world. Asaph talked about that in Psalm 73. He says, as for me, my steps had almost slipped. He was envious of the foolish and the prosperous, the wicked. And he had to go through that soul exercise of saying, you know, deep in my heart, I want to be like them. They don't seem like they're having any problems. They have more money than they know what to do with. And it all was like this. And he realized how horrible he sounded as a believer, Asaph. But then he said, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I knew their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. And he goes right down through the whole thing. He says, they're not as happy as they look. They might sound and look the part, but they're not really happy. And then when the end comes, they're seized by fear. He says, I was like a beast before you. He says, but nevertheless, I'm continually with you. Your right hand guides me. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's nothing, no one else beside thee that I desire. That should be the life of the believer. That should be the affection of the believer, focused on the things of Christ, wanting to serve Him. He saved us. He set our sins behind His back, it says, in the deepest parts of the sea. It's a wonderful thing. God is able to save. But He's able to save the worst of sinners. It was Charles Wesley who wrote that great hymn, "His blood can make the foulest clean, His blood availed for me. Oh, for a thousand tongues, my great Redeemer's praise." You know, He saved us. And I don't know what your particular situation was, working as I have for many years in years past, as many of you know. You know, I make hesitate to hear testimony after testimony of some of the difficult situations that some of the men through the Colony of Mercy there have gone through. Not just of their own decisions. Some of it was foisted on them, the households and the family members that they had that made it so difficult. And you would have thought that they could have never, ever, ever forgiven God or forgiven somebody else, whatever it might be. And then they come to know the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 tells us that we might know the breadth and length and depth and height and the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. You know, you get God's people together and you share testimony and say, how did you come to know the Lord? That's why I think testimonies are so interesting. Because we get to hear the unique fingerprint that God has upon your life and upon my life. And how we came to know Christ. Everybody's different. Just like the fingerprints. We all have different fingerprints. Everyone has different fingerprint of God upon their life. The touch of God upon their life. How they came to know the Lord. For the years that I was editor of Cornerstone Magazine, I would go through those biographies or testimonies of different people. It's interesting to hear how some people come to know the Lord. There's this one fellow who was a videographer, I guess is the title that he had. He was unsaved, didn't know the Lord. But a Christian group asked him if they would edit their videos. And so he said, sure, I'll edit your videos. So in the process of editing the videos, he becomes a Christian. That's a wonderful thing to hear. Billy Graham tells a story of the ambassador or the attorney general, I think it was, of Argentina, many, many years ago, walking along on a drizzly day, much like we have out here, and a little piece of paper stuck to the bottom of his shoe. It was a wet day, wet pavement, a little piece of paper stuck to it. He reached over, picked it up. Looked like something to read, so he took it, put it in his pocket, went home. It was a gospel tract. He read it, come to know the Lord that way. I've heard other stories where people were handing out tracts, and somebody took that tract and threw it in a garbage can. Another person came by to throw out garbage, and they saw a tract there, picked it up and read it, came to know the Lord. This is the marvel of God's wonder and God's grace, because He's able to save. This is the thing to keep in mind. He saved Nicodemus, John chapter 3. He was a ruler of the Jews. He comes to Jesus by night because he's fearful probably of the crowd that would see him. Or maybe he's looking for a private audience with the Lord. We don't know from the text. But he's a ruler of the Jews and he comes to know the Lord. Then the very next chapter, John chapter 4, you have a woman at the well. And she was living with different men, and she was living with someone at the time, and she tried to skirt the situation. She knew what to say to try to evade the truth. And she says, I have no husband. And the Lord says, you're right. You have him because you've had five of them, and the one you're with now is your husband as well. What a contrast. John chapter 3, ruler of the Jews, comes to know the Lord. John chapter 4, the woman at the well, who becomes a believer and goes into town and witnesses about what the Lord did to her. And guess who comes? A whole bunch of men. That's a clue. And they hear the wonderful claims of Christ. Matthew the tax collector, after the Gospel of Matthew that we have in our Bibles, he was Levi, Jewish person, working for the Roman government. Traitor from the country standpoint. And he comes to know the Lord. The paralytic, chapter before that, or earlier before that, the same chapter, he comes to know the Lord through the instrumentality of four different people who helped him come to the Lord. people come to the Lord in different ways. So wonderful to see how that works. And so the Lord is able to save. There's no one beyond the scope of God's forgiveness. Praise the Lord for that. Behold, again, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. And so the Lord is able to save. Great reminders of that. And so in John chapter 3, in that reference that you see, John 4 and Luke 19, you have Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was also a traitor. He was working for the Roman government, and he was chief of tax collectors. He skimmed a lot of money off the top. Not every tax collector was rich, but he was rich because he pocketed some of that money. But after he spent time with the Lord, he said, "Lord, if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I'll restore him fourfold." There's a changed life right there. He, by the law, only had to recompense a person that he stole from twice. But he said, "If I've taken anything, I'm going to restore him fourfold. I'll give him not only the money I took from him, but under the law, I'll give you extra money, and just to show I really mean it, I'm going to give him twice that money." That's a changed life. That's what happens when Christ comes into the life. Down at Ocean Grove, we have meetings every year. I've always been asked to do open-air meetings right there. One time I was listening as I was walking down the boardwalk getting ready for an open-air meeting I was going to be involved with, and I heard the sounds of some secular-sounding music, but it sounded a little bit different. So I just started walking down to the Boardwalk Pavilion there, and I hear these songs, some of the songs that you're familiar with, perhaps the tunes that are in the world around us. But the fellow was singing, and he was changing some of the words. And he'd sing something like, "In the Still of the Night." You know, that's the number one doo-wop song ever, "In the Still of the Night." It was written by a Christian in the basement of a church. But the world gets a hold of these nice-sounding tunes, and then run with it. Well, of course, he's got a license to do this. He can go back in there and he can change the words around but keep the tune. It's called a parody license is what it is. And then he can adjust the words. "Lord, I met you in the still of the night." Most people, majority of Christians, become Christians, did you realize this, at nighttime. They've done a study on it. The majority of Christians, not everybody, people become Christians at VBSs and Sunday schools and camps and conferences, yes. But a lot of people come to know the Lord at nighttime because when things settle down, the thoughts come up, and they start grappling with issues of life that are going through their experience. That's when a lot of people come that way. Well, this guy Santos is his name, and is his name. He still goes down there. You can still see him. We have him. We know the word has utilized him a couple of times. He had flatlined on the medical bench there because he was a heroin addict. And it got him back to life again. And his life was filled with heroin and all sorts of things. Well, he was singing those 50s and 60s songs. And he met a fellow there who was quite well known. I think I mentioned it here, as a matter of fact, a bunch of years ago. Dion DiMucci, the wanderer. That's how he described himself, the wanderer. Made a big fortune as a teen heartthrob who bottomed out in life and came to know Christ as a Savior. And he's sung about it. Talk about these Cadillacs, but I was lacking. I had all this money, but I didn't know the Lord. But he came to know the Lord, he says, and I showed up and I meant it. That's how the words of the song go. I won't sing it for you, thankfully. But when Santos went to record music with him, this fellow Santos saw a Bible on Dion's table. He says, "What's that?" He goes, "It's a Bible. I became a Christian." He says, "You became a Christian?" He says, "Yeah. Let me tell you my testimony." And so he gave him his testimony and led him to Christ right there. And so now Santos works, well, I can't say where he exactly works. Government utilizes him. But he came to know Christ. What a wonderful testimony. for the Lord. The Lord is able to save. The man of Gadara in Mark chapter 5, he's a demon-possessed man. You got the Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. What bigger contrast could you see? That's what Ephesians 3, 17 and 18 talks about, the breadth and length and depth and height, the dimensions of Christ's love. Well, God is able to save. The next slide reminds us that God is able to establish. Yes, he's able to save people, but he's able to establish them, get them up and going. I didn't know the Lord when I didn't grow up in a Christian family, but when I came to know Christ at the young age of 17, I was like a little bird with the inability to fly. But all I want to do is learn. I need to know more things. And so the Lord makes sure that people come into your life. You just think about it in your own experience. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home, and I thank the Lord if you did. But if you didn't, just think about it for different people, maybe even people in this meeting who helped you along, gave you a little literature, gave you something here, put an arm around your shoulder, encouraged you in the Lord. We have to see those things not as, oh, that was a nice, really friendly brother. You have to see it as the unseen hand of God working, coming from heaven and working through that individual reaching you to encourage you in the faith. That's what God does. The just shall live by their faith, to be able to see the hand of God. It's often been said he is the one that's behind the scenes, and he moves the scenes that he's behind. And so God is at work, and his hand is at work, and his ear is open to the cry of the righteous, it says in 1 Peter. His eyes are over them. He sees. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, but it shines upon those who know him. The voice of the Lord speaks. He speaks in a still small voice to Elijah, and he does that for you and for me. The work of the Lord in the life of the believer in various ways, through various means. And so God does those wonderful things. One time I was working in secular business, and there was a fellow by the name of Lou. I worked with him. We had the corporate Christmas party, you know, the event every year that for believers sometimes you say, why am I here? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Laughter is identification, right? And Lou was there, and he was a saxophone player. And I said to Lou, because I found out he was a Christian, I said, how did you come to know the Lord? He says, well, I was driving up and down the Garden State Parkway, only, what, 5 miles from here, up and down the parkway every night playing the gigs on the nightclubs. He says, I was tired of it. It was all empty, superficial. But one time after the program, I was driving home, must have been 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, nighttime, and he turned on the radio, and the radio just happened to be on a program that he didn't tune in on. It was already on for some strange reason. It was the Pacific Garden Mission, the Unshackled program that some of you are probably familiar with. Yeah. And you know what the story was? It was about a person who was a saxophone player who came to know Christ. He says, that could be me on that radio program. He pulled over on the side of the road and trusted Christ as his Savior. And then the Lord led people into his life to establish him in the faith. This is a newborn. It's a nursery event that takes place, and a newborn not knowing what food to eat. I remember when I was a new Christian, I'd say, okay, let me go get this book. Everything that had the title God in it, I picked it up. A couple years later, I went through my library and realized, that's not a good book. And that's like a kid. You can give a kid a poisonous pill and they wouldn't know any better. They just take it because they think that you're supposed to eat it. You're giving it. Somebody's giving it to them. So they have to be carefully watched. And so the scripture talks about this. In Romans chapter 16, verse 25, it says, now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, he is able to establish you. Well, how does he establish you? Let me just show you one verse here. You can do this if you want, underline it, find it in your Bible. This is how you know the word. Deuteronomy 32:10, speaking of God's relationship with the nation of Israel, He found him, Israel, in a desert land. That's a great picture of how it is when we come to know Christ. It's like a desert, a waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. And he kept him as the apple of his eye. That's a fourfold commitment that God has for his people. And whether you realize it or not, that's what God did for you. He found you in a desert land. He led you about, took care of you, led you to the right place, the people that would help you and establish you in the faith. Instructed you. Like you went from kindergarten to first grade to second grade, and hopefully you're in graduate school at this point. I know some Christians, I wonder if they're still in the intermediate section. But we need to know the Word of God. And he keeps us. Keeps us as the apple of his eye. Psalm 78, verse 72. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart. And he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. That's the work of the Lord. It's David's work as a good shepherd for the nation of Israel. It's Christ's work in you. Guiding you with the skillfulness of his hand. All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? How can I doubt his tender mercy? Who through life has been my guide? So God is able. God is able to save. God is able to establish. God is able to keep. And that should be causing us to say in our hearts, amen, amen, amen. He's able to keep us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, Paul said. For I know whom, not what, but whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep. Not we, ourselves. We don't keep the faith. You know, that's a phrase a lot of people use, keep the faith. We don't keep the faith in that sense. He keeps us. He is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. In a future day, the Lord will bring us along. He'll keep us. And that great verse in 2 Timothy 1:12 is a great verse to keep in mind. Being confident, Paul said to the Philippians, of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ. It's important to make sure that he has begun the good work in you. And I'm always fearful of that passage, right? Matthew chapter 7 says that there are some people who said, Lord, didn't we do wonderful works in your name? We cast out demons, did all these wonderful works. And the Lord said, depart from me, I never knew you. Not I knew you and I forgot you. He says, I never knew you. And so there are going to be all these those who come in thinking, if I attend church or I go to make confirmation in some circles, or I do this or do that, or I give money to the church, that God will look favorably upon me, and then when it all, you know, happens that I'm no longer living, that he'll look favorably upon me and let me in to heaven. The only entrance into heaven is faith in Christ. Only faith in Christ. Nothing else added to it. Once that's accomplished, then all these other things kick in. And so he is certainly able to keep us. He's able to keep us all the way through. I like that verse in Luke chapter 22, verse 32. This is what the Lord said to Peter. Now, if I were Peter, I would be shaking in my boots if I heard this said to me by the Lord. Simon, Simon. Now, whenever the Lord, that was a double call, double emphasis. You got about seven of those in Scripture. Simon, Simon was to Simon Peter. Now, whenever the Lord spoke to Peter and used the name Simon, the Lord was emphasizing that Simon wasn't acting like he should have been acting. Just like us. Anytime the Lord referred to Peter as Simon, he's talking to carnal Peter. Anytime he spoke and referred to Peter as Peter, he's talking the way he should be talking to a believer. Solid, like a rock, Peter. That's what the word means. And I think anytime he referred to him as Simon Peter, he's kind of betwixt and between. Is that going to be like us? Kind of one foot here, one foot there. It's like the people on Carmel, halting between two opinions. And so he said to Peter, I'm not sure I have it on the next verse. I'll show you that in a minute. Luke 22:32. Simon, Simon, Satan, the devil, has desired to have you. Have it just stop there. That would be enough to give you nightmares. Satan has desire to have you. But I have prayed for you. That's the intercessory work of Christ. That your faith fail not. And when you've turned around in your life, you use the word converted, but it doesn't mean conversion for the first time. You talk about when you've got your act together, Peter, strengthen your brethren. Now that's what Christ could say to every one of us here today. Satan desires to get you off the rails. He desires to confuse you. He throws lies out there. He's the father of lies, it says. And he doesn't want to see you succeed. He wants to see you wander in the wilderness like the children of Israel did for 38 years. And if you start getting serious about it, he's going to ramp up the heat. That's what happened in Egypt, in Canaan rather, on the way from Egypt to Canaan, in the wilderness. They just wandered around for 38 years. When they started getting serious about things, then Balak came out, the king of Moab, with Balaam the false prophet, and they put the heat on the nation of Israel. But God interceded. When Balaam and Balak got to the top of the hill there, Numbers chapter 22, 23, 24, all those chapters, they looked down and they said, you know, all we see is beauty of a nation not reckoned amongst the nations, a separate people by themselves. God intervening for his people. He's able to keep us from stumbling, from falling. Jude 24, verse 25 says it. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. Faultless with all the things that I said in my mind, in my heart. No one heard it publicly. The problems I have here and there, whatever it might be. Privately in my own life. Moses had problems, right? He's getting called to lead God's people. And God says, put that hand in your bosom. He pulled it out again. It was leprous. Here he is, 80 years of age. And he's ready to lead God's people. And God has to remind him, you still have stuff in your heart that needs to be cleansed. And so do you. And so do I. And it weren't for the mercy and grace of our Savior. If it wasn't for his intercessory work on our behalf, we would stumble. We would fall. We wouldn't be able to keep our salvation. It's not up to us. He keeps. He is able to keep. John 17, the great prayer request of the Lord Jesus there in John 17. He's able to keep his own. A great verse, Jude 24. And 25. Here's the verse in Luke 22, 32. I've prayed for you, the Lord says, that your faith fail not. And when you're converted, strengthen your brother. He wants to use you and me as conduits of blessing to one another. And when we are committed to him in that way, he'll use us for his glory. So God is able. The last thing that we want to bring up. Because there's so many. You saw there were nine of them, right? God is able. He's able to subdue. He's able to humble. He's able to destroy. Put all three of them in that verse. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says it this way, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. I hope you're eagerly waiting for the Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body at that time, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working of by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And we see our society, we see our global world all around us falling apart, coming, the wheels coming off, whatever you want to say about it. Real problems in this world, society. No human administration, presidency, senate, government, whatever it might be, municipality, they're not going to fix the ills of this world. Only Christ will. And Ezekiel says, I will overturn it. Three times he says it. Till he whose right it is will come. Christ. He will make sure things are right. In the meantime, believers have a responsibility to honor Christ and speak of Christ and desire to be like Christ, because he is able to do it. And so he's able to subdue all things to himself. He's able to take care of that. Just as the believers said here, these blind men said, "Is he able?" When they came into the house, the blind men said, can I do this? Do you think I can do this? And they said quickly, "Yea, Lord. Yes, you can." And that's the question I have for you. Is the Lord able to do these things? You may say yes and walk out of here and forget anything I said. I remember Alex Strapp was with him one time. And he said, you know what? He said, you can be nodding your heads, and by the time you get to the parking lot, you forget what half the stuff that I said. Next week, you're wondering, who was here last week? That's how we are. Got to go back, study that word, make sure that it is in our hearts, that it's lodged in our hearts, not just in our heads. And so the Lord said, do you think I am able? They said, yea, Lord. He was able. Challenge for each one of us. You're here outside of Christ. You've never trusted him, never bowed the knee to him. Trust him today. You don't know what a day may bring forth. Trust him today as your Savior. And then you can start that process being established in the Christian life. God challenges each one of us who know the Lord to go deeper. Possess our possessions, it says in Obadiah. Go into the land of promise. Not just skirt around the exterior and the border, but go into the interior and taste the good fruit and harvest that's there for each one of us who are willing to do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray your help and your blessing in the ministry of the word today. We ask, Father, that the words that are spoken from the scriptures will remain with us and speak to us and speak to our hearts about the proper priorities that we need in our walk with you. And so we ask these things, give thanks in our Savior's wonderful and precious name.